You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, so we're in the last part of Ezekiel, which focuses on what we would call end times. And when I say end times, I'm talking about that last part of history before Jesus comes back. He came once back in the first century, died, rose again. But he's going to return, and that era of history around his return is called the end times. Now, I realize there are some extremes in this area that we definitely want to avoid. This is a guy named William Miller. He's a pastor back in the 1800s, and he told people that Jesus would be coming back sometime between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. Now, just to be fair, Jesus did say we don't know the day and the hour, so he at least gave a time span here. But it never happened. This event, no joke, became known as the Great Disappointment. Understandably, right? So we have extremes like this where they're just ridiculous claims from Christians overstating. We don't know. Jesus was very clear. We don't know the day or hour that he's coming back. The other extreme, though, would be to completely neglect this topic and never talk about it. And that would really be unfortunate because more than a quarter of Ezekiel, and actually more than a quarter of the Bible, is filled with events about the future, and especially this last period of human history. So it'd be a mistake to just, you know, skip this. And so what we've done is we saw how God will regather his people back in the land as a restored nation. That's a prediction this book made 2,500 years ago that came true in 1948. Pretty incredible. We studied how a coalition of nations will wage war against Israel in the last days. Now, this hasn't happened yet, but we talked last week about how incredible it is that this is so plausible, even though this is such an ancient book. Today, we're going to look at the very last part of Ezekiel, all the way up to the last verse, and it will describe events that follow this terrible war at the end of history. Now, I realize, just to kind of keep our head on straight, maybe a timeline would help. I would say, hands down, without no competition, the most important event in the end times timeline is the return of Christ. It's talked about quite a bit. It's talked about here and here and here. And here, and here, and here, and here, and here, and in many other places. It's kind of a big deal, right? And so, yeah, the return of Christ is preceded by this war that we talked about last week, where these nations gather against Israel and against God to attack it. This is followed by Jesus coming back in a pretty forceful way. And you can read about his return. It follows a period the Bible calls, Jesus himself calls, the Great Tribulation, this terrible period of warfare. Jesus steps into human history right as human beings are about to utterly destroy themselves. That's exactly what it says in Matthew 24. Things get so bad, if Jesus had not stepped in, all life on earth would have been destroyed. But he does step in. And it's kind of like one of those, you know, it's like every action movie you've ever seen has that final battle scenario where they're like, on a bridge over a chasm, in an abandoned warehouse, or on the top of a skyscraper, right? There is some spot where there's a final battle against good, between good and evil. And that is definitely the way that the story of the Bible goes. The burnout factory in the Bible, you know, the final setting of the action scene is in the Middle East. It's in Israel. It's in the final culminating military campaign is in a valley that actually exists, a valley that the book of Revelation says is near a town called Harmageddon. Maybe you've heard the term Armageddon. It actually is pronounced Harmageddon. And this is supposed to be the site where soon after Jesus will show up and put down these armies that are allied against Israel and allied against him. And you can read about this. It says, I saw heaven open. This is in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. I saw heaven open, John says. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Okay, the guy on the white horse is Jesus. And I realize when a lot of us think about Jesus, this is what we're thinking about. Right, this was the cover of my Living Bible when I was a little kid. And this is not inaccurate. Jesus is gentle and approachable, and he cares for people, and he cares for little lambies. But he is also willing to move against unrighteousness and to reestablish his rule, and he will. That's why John describes Jesus when he comes back as a guy whose eyes are a flame of fire. This is the same Jesus that we've asked to forgive us has this aspect, right? He, on his head are many diadems. Those are crowns. He's a powerful king, a king of kings. He's clothed when he comes back with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And I don't know what kind of weapons these armies are going to bring to the table against Israel and against God, but it isn't really going to matter that much, okay? And we read, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. This is a symbol, I believe, of just the Word of God. In other words, when Jesus shows up, there's not going to be some pitched seesaw battle going back and forth. He's just going to speak a word, and that will be the end of this war. Yeah, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he might strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And so after he comes back and defeats his enemies, his rule will begin. And again, going back to our timeline, you have his return followed by him inaugurating a 1,000-year kingdom on earth. You can read about this in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. Jesus will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule the world for a millennium, for 1,000 years. That's why it's called the Millennial Kingdom. And then after this, according to the book of Revelation, there will be the eternal state, a new heavens and a new earth. That's what will follow this event. But during this middle period of time, it's going to be a great time to be alive. It'll be a golden age. Jesus will be ruling as a servant leader. There'll be peace. There'll be substantial healing in our natural environment. And people will live longer lifespans and have more productive lives. And so, yeah, this period of time, which is between the return of Christ and when we're finally with God forever in a new heaven and new earth, is called the Millennial Kingdom. And that's what we're going to be focusing on. Okay, so from here forward, everything I'm going to talk about is about this period of history called the Millennial Kingdom, the 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. That's what we're going to read about when we pick up in verse 9 of chapter 39. And so, just to kind of keep us on the same page, I'm just going to answer this question all through. What will this 1,000-year millennial kingdom be like? when it comes to pass, all right? One thing that we can definitely say about this period of time is there'll be peace. There won't be warfare. That will be put down. There'll be this extended period of peace. Again, on a timeline, you can imagine if there was a huge, ferocious war against Israel that engulfs, according to the Bible, the entire world, and then Christ comes back to put an end to it, there might be a bit of a mess to clean up in the kingdom that follows. You know, just all that equipment, all those casualties, you know, just, you know what war's like? It's horrible. It's terrible. Just the loss of life, the waste of resources. And so, not surprisingly, what we read in Ezekiel is at the beginning of this kingdom, there is a cleanup during this beginning of peace. It says, those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons, you know, that were part of this war and burn them. And this cleanup process will go on for 7 years. There'll be so much stuff to clean up. And so, yeah, you can imagine just all the armaments and weapons and tanks and missiles, all this stuff has to be disposed of. And what's cool is then, after this, annual spending on military budgets will be zero. You realize this is in 2019, so just 4 years ago, military spending around the world almost reached $2 trillion per year. What an utter waste, right? Think about what all that money could be used for. That'll be over. There won't be military budgets anymore. He also says, for 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying, and these are the casualties from this terrible war, burying them in order to cleanse the land. He says, as those pass through the land, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he'll set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And we don't know where this valley is. But I realize, and I feel like this is definitely something we need to say. Sometimes Christians get so excited about talking about the end times that they can kind of forget what we're discussing here is a horrible tragedy, a tremendous loss of human life. God's really clear. He wants no one to perish, but for all to turn to Him. But it's evident many people will perish during this time, and that should break our hearts. This is not something we should just race over and just be like, whatever. This is a horrible thing. War is horrible. And this graveyard will be a permanent memorial to what humanity will eventually do when we throw off the fetters and utterly reject God's authority. It will cost us, and this will be a memorial to that. So, yes, after insane warfare, there will be peace. Here's something else. Israel, at this time, the nation of Israel will be in a restored relationship with God. Listen to this. It says, I'll set my glory among the nations, God says, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I've executed in my hand, which I've laid on them. And then he says, the house of Israel will know that I'm the Lord their God from that day onward. Okay, so something's going to happen so that the people of Israel, who have been so unfaithful, from this day forward, they're going to never look back and follow God. And it really does make you wonder, how could that happen? How could people who have been so unfaithful for so long, so many times, how could they ever finally, you know, in a consistent, enduring way, follow God? And the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us right at that very last period of warfare, they're going to have a spiritual renewal. Listen to what he says in the next few verses. He says, I won't hide my face from them any longer, God says, for I will have poured my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. Okay, so he's saying by the time this kingdom begins, and the verbiage of this is really important. He says, I will have. This is already past tense. He will have poured out his spirit on the people of Israel. They will have already, by the time this kingdom begins, experienced this powerful spiritual renewal. And what is it that he's describing? You know, what happened just prior to this kingdom for this to occur? Well, we read in Zechariah, in the day I'll set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Okay, he's talking about this final period of warfare right before Jesus comes back. Right when things look terrible for the people of Israel, when Jerusalem has fallen. He says, in that day, I'll destroy those nations, this final battle, and I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And listen to this, so that they'll look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Okay, so the speaker here is not Zechariah, it's God. Only God can pour out his spirit. And God is saying, I'm the victim in this. I'm the one who has been pierced. And I'm the one they'll finally realize is for them. And so what we're reading about here is the Jewish people during this period where Jesus comes in and rescues them, they will see him and recognize that he's their true Messiah. And they'll never look back. From this day forward, they will follow him and be in a restored relationship with God. This is a key piece of this, all through this thousand-year millennium. This is a key feature of it. Here's something else. A new temple is going to be built. Solomon built the first one. And another one was built. And there may be another one built even during this, prior to this period of warfare. But at the end of it all, when Christ comes back, there's so many passages that talk about just the earth shaking, every wall falling. I'm almost certain that when Jesus returns, there won't be a building left standing in Jerusalem or pretty much anywhere else. But there will be some new construction, and one of the things they're going to build during this period of time is a temple. Ezekiel says in chapter 40, verse 2, he begins describing how this temple will be built during this kingdom. He says, in the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a high mountain. And on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. So Ezekiel's looking, and this is what he sees. He sees this temple. Now, you may be like, how do you know it's a temple? Well, it's because in a few verses, he says, I could see a wall completely surrounding the temple area. It's a temple. Now, you also may be like, well, how in the world do we know that it looks like that in this future kingdom? And I'll tell you why. It's because this book, the end of Ezekiel, contains very, very, very detailed instructions that are incredibly boring about every nook and cranny of this structure. I'll give you just a taste. I got to be careful here. I got to keep everyone awake. Apparently, it has guard rooms. The guard room, he says, is one rod long and one rod wide. And there are five cubits between the guard rooms and the threshold of the gate by the porch of the gate. Facing inward was one rod. Can you imagine reading like five chapters of this? Pretty rough read. Good, you know, if you're an insomniac, Ezekiel 40 through 48, I recommend that. Weird measurement, units are mentioned here. A cubit is about 21 inches. Rods, these are actually 10 and a half feet long. There's other measuring devices like reeds and linen tools. But the point of all this is detailed enough to actually build what you see. And so what I want to do, instead of going on and on through all these chapters, I'm not going to do it. You don't deserve that. I'd like to show you a video about how the description corresponds to what we're seeing. So, I mean, it's a long video. You think reading it takes a while. The video is shorter, but it's still long because there's so much detail. But you get the idea. These are human measurements. This is a real building that's going to exist in the future in a real earthly kingdom. And instead of going through every verse, I wanted to just point out a few similarities and differences between the old temple of Solomon's day and this new one in the millennial kingdom. One similarity is that there's going to be, in both temples, there are animal sacrifices. Look at this. In the porch of the gate, there were two tables on each side on which to slaughter the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Okay, so you've got these offerings, the same kind that were offered back in the Old Testament, being offered again, which is kind of puzzling. Because if you read in the book of Hebrews, it's really clear that these sacrifices are obsolete. That's a big point of the book of Hebrews. And so, why, after Jesus has died, after he has been our sacrifice, do we see these offerings coming up again in this future kingdom? Well, this is where the difference is. What's different is in the Old Testament, those sacrifices were looking forward to the day when Jesus would come and die and offer his life on the cross for us. But in the future, in the millennial kingdom, they'll look backward. Very much like when we take communion, it's commemorative, right? We sit there and we drink the wine and eat the bread to remember Jesus' sacrifice. These sacrifices will have a similar function. As the millennium rolls on and we get further away from the cross, this will be a memorial, a way to remember how much Christ loved us by dying for us. Another similarity is that both of these buildings, old and new, have what's called a most holy place, or maybe you've heard it called the Holy of Holies. Ezekiel says this new temple, he says he measured the length of the inner sanctuary, it was 20 cubits, its width was 20 cubits. Okay, so it's a perfect square. Actually, it's a perfect cube-shaped room he's describing here. And he said to me, this is the most holy place, this inner part of the sanctuary. And so that idea that there's this special cube-shaped room that's very important, that's present in both temples. If you're kind of looking overhead, you have the sanctuary, and then within it, this inner sanctuary, what we call the most holy place. In the old temple, this is where God's presence dwelt. Now, what's different about this particular part of the temple in the new kingdom is what's missing. There are some things that are conspicuously absent from the temple that Ezekiel describes. For example, there used to be a veil that would separate the presence of God in the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. If you read every verse in Ezekiel, you will not find a veil in this temple. There is no veil. Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus, when he offered his life for us, he was actually standing in our place for our sin. And so now the possibility of being completely forgiven and being able to go directly into God's presence, that's what Jesus did for us. He tore the veil in two. Hebrews says, by his death, he opened a new and life-giving way through the veil into the most holy place. And so that's why we don't need one anymore. In addition to no veil, there's no table of showbread. You know, these loaves of bread that are inside the sanctuary. Why? Jesus is the bread of life. There's no menorah to light or illuminate the room. Because Jesus is the light of the world. There's no ark. You know that Ark of the Covenant? There's no ark because it's still in a warehouse somewhere, hidden away. Now there's... The reason why there's no ark is they would... This box contained evidence of Israel's sin. And they used to spread blood over the lid as a covering from the sacrificial animal. Jesus provided that covering forever. And so we don't need an ark. We don't need any of this furniture anymore because Jesus has fulfilled all of these different images that are here. And so, yeah. Really, the reason why none of this is needed, and a huge emphasis in this book, is the millennial kingdom is going to be a time when Jesus' glory returns. This is so cool in this passage. If you remember back in Ezekiel 8 through 11, God took, kind of like the ghost of Christmas past in a Dickens novel, God takes Ezekiel on a tour of the temple to see how people were worshiping other gods in room after room. And it was so offensive to God that you read this sad sequence where God's glory leaves the Holy of Holies, it leaves the east gate of the temple, it leaves the Mount of the Olives, it leaves the city. The glory of God departs. But now, in this new kingdom, things have changed, okay? Instead of being unfaithful, the people of Israel have turned back to God. And instead of defiling the temple, they have built a brand new one to God's exact specifications. And after that happens, we read this. We read this he here, some kind of angelic messenger. He led me to the gate, Ezekiel says. The gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Now, if there's any way I can get in on, like, watching this happen when I'm part, you know, when I'm part of this kingdom, this I'm going to set up a chair and watch this. This is going to be better than any sunrise. You know, the sky and the earth illuminated with God's glory as it approaches the temple. It's going to be so cool. And it says, the glory of the Lord will come into the house by way of the gate facing toward the east. And Ezekiel says, the Spirit lifted me up. That's because he passed out a couple verses earlier. And brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Okay, how cool is this going to be? And I think, you know, we could say a lot of things about this event. But I think we should focus on what Ezekiel says. When he considers God's glory coming back to be among a people that have been unfaithful. You know what his takeaway is that it's an incredible act of mercy. And I know, I think I made the case that there are a lot of parallels between God dealing with Israel over her history and how God deals with you. But one thing we see with God is he never abandons his people. When it's all said and done, after all the terrible things they've done, he's willing to come back and be among them. And I would just say, you know, some of us here, maybe you're in a season where you've been following God in the past, but you've drifted from him. And you feel his absence. And I just want to affirm, and I think it's consistent with this, that God has never been absent. And that you, even though your path away from God might have been a very long path, can come back to him right now. The way back is so short. And when you do, he's there. He's ready. He wants to be a part of your life. He will never leave you or forsake you. Because he's merciful. Because he's the God who operates like this. One more thing about the millennial kingdom is that during this time, life's going to flourish. This is really cool. It says in this vision, this guy, apparently he had some kind of angelic guide, Ezekiel did. It says this guy brings Ezekiel back to the entrance of the temple. And he says, there I saw a stream flowing east from beneath the door of the temple, passing to the right of the altar on its south side. Okay, so zooming in a little bit on this temple, see that stream there coming from the south side of the altar. If you keep reading, Ezekiel says, as this stream departs from the temple and goes out into the desert, it gets deeper and deeper and wider, and everything it touches flourishes. Everything it touches becomes full of life. This guide asks Ezekiel, have you been watching, son of man? Then he led me back along the riverbank, the stream that's flowing into the desert. When I returned, I was surprised by the sight of many trees growing on both sides of the river. And he said to me, this river flows east through the desert into the valley of the Dead Sea. The waters of this stream will make the salty waters of the Dead Sea fresh and pure. There'll be swarms of living things wherever the water of this river flows. Fish will abound in the Dead Sea now, for its waters will become fresh. Life will flourish wherever this water flows. Fishermen will stand on the shores of the Dead Sea all the way from En Gedi to En Eglaim. The shores will be covered with nets drying in the sun. Fish of every kind will fill the Dead Sea just as they fill the Mediterranean. Now, here's a tip. You know, the Dead Sea is dead. It's the aptly named Dead Sea. I've been there. It's an oily, toxic, lifeless lake. That's basically a big lake. That's what it is. But when this happens, you'll be able to fish there. So my business plan, I think, is a tip. This is what I'm doing. I don't want anyone to try to box me out. When the temple is being constructed, I'm headed down to the shores of the Dead Sea, and I'm going to open up a tackle shop. Mike's Bait and Tackle. It's going to be cool. So, yeah. Now, obviously, people are like, oh, wow, the river. What does that symbolize? And I think we got to be careful here. The temple has human measurements. It's a real place. This is a real stream. What does Ezekiel want us to see about this stream? It's pretty evident. It's that everywhere it goes, it brings life and purity and abundance, right? He's shocked, like, wow, it's going through the desert, but there's trees growing on both sides. There's swarms of living things wherever this water flows. There's fish abounding. And he just summarizes, he says, life is going to flourish. And so this stream, what's happening, what's really going to happen is it's going to bring life and renewal. And this trend that we're seeing with this stream, it's part of a larger thing that will happen in this kingdom when God is present and his rule is established. People are going to flourish. And the Old Testament is filled with descriptions of how great this is going to be. Here's just one snippet. Isaiah says, unlike the past, when invaders would take houses and confiscate vineyards, that's not going to happen. For my people will live, listen to this, as long as trees. And my chosen ones will have time to enjoy their hard-won gains. Oh, that's one of the worst things about work, is you feel like sometimes you're working in vain. All that effort evaporates. But he's like, no, you won't work in vain. Children won't be doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, and their children too will be blessed. And so I could go on and on. It's going to be a good time to be alive. It's going to be a sweet window of history for us to see what is possible on this planet when we're under the leadership of a servant king. It's going to be fantastic. Okay, couple questions before I wrap up. Number one. That's cool, Mike, but we're not in that. You know, what about this mess right here? Thanks for the survey, but I don't know when that's going to happen. Well, this question, okay, God, thanks for the vision of the future, but I have to live through today. That's the perennial question, right? That was the question on people's minds Back in John 7, Jesus was speaking at a week-long festival in Jerusalem, and the crowds were milling around, crowds that struggle like we do with all the different crises and unexpected hardships that we face, crowds starting to wonder, maybe Jesus is the Messiah, starting to open their hearts to the possibility, maybe there's hope. Maybe you're the one, Jesus. And so Jesus, knowing this, on the last day, the climax of the festival, he stood and he shouted to the crowds, anyone who's thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. Okay, and so he's evoking all this imagery about this amazing future time with this life-giving river making the desert bloom and the Dead Sea live. He's saying, you can get a taste of that right now, in the midst of this mess. You can get a taste of that renewal if you'll just come to me. And he's real explicit. John, the writer, he says, when Jesus mentioned living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone who believed in him. Okay, and so this is the offer that's on the table, the Spirit who gives us strength. You know, I want to live for myself. I'm just so self-absorbed. How the Holy Spirit is not like me. He can strengthen me to love people. He can open my mind to understand these passages that we're looking at. He can help me with that. He can guide me. He can give me the nudge in the right direction I need to flourish like he's describing, to know the abundant life that Jesus promised. All of that. I think a lot of us, if we're on the decision side of a relationship with Christ, we're not sure what we think. I think we view Jesus and following him as a burden. It's not a burden. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. If you become a Christian, you can expect to receive these resources. His life, this stream of power working through your life, helping you flourish, and it will change you. And I don't have time to get into the details how, but talk to someone you know who's been following God for a while, and they'll tell you it was the most important decision they ever made to begin believing in Christ. And so it's a simple invitation. You have to be thirsty. You have to have this awareness, I need you, Jesus. I need your forgiveness. I recognize I'm living in a mess. And there has to be a willingness to come to him and to put your trust in him and to trust him, not just for life you'll experience right now, but for the eternal life that he wants to give you. So yeah, that's one thing. And then one more thing. As you're pondering all this and just kind of looking ahead to the future, what kingdom are you looking forward to? You know, if you keep moving through this book, we get more detail about the kingdom. The land's going to be divided among 12 tribes. The city is going to get some new gates, three on each side. The whole city is going to be, according to Ezekiel, 6 miles around. And then here, I know I've skipped a lot, so I thought I'd at least give you the last verse of the book. Here's the final sentence of the book. He says, from that day, the name of the city will be the Lord is there. The Lord is there. This is the take home for Ezekiel. This is the thing that he wants us to remember about this awesome kingdom. God will be there. God's glory will be there. He will be with his people. And you know, this sense of longing that you can tell Ezekiel has for this, you see this in the New Testament too. These New Testament authors also talk about this coming kingdom, and they're excited for the same reasons. You know, Paul's writing here to people in Philippi who were very proud of their Roman citizenship, that they were part of the kingdom of Rome. And Paul reminds them, we're citizens of heaven. where the Lord Jesus lives. And we're eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He's like, and for Ezekiel also, the most important thing about my future is I'm going to be where God is. And so that really raises a timeless question. This is such an important question. What kingdom do you primarily identify with? We're about to head into a year of hell. We got a presidential election coming up. And people, including many of us, will be super tempted to sound off on social media about our favorite flavor of politics. And I'm not saying we shouldn't vote. I'm not saying we shouldn't care about politics. But I am saying that we have an opportunity here to be really different from our culture in a very winsome way by never forgetting, you know, when you think about the jersey you put on, what you affiliate with, by never forgetting that this is what we're about. This is the kingdom we're looking forward to. This is the person that we want to be with. And knowing that and wanting other people to see how good God is should inform every single conversation that we have in the next whatever months, 14 months or whatever. You know what I mean? There's a lot of ways the next 14 months can go. I think they'll go better if we remember that the Lord is there where we're going to be. And so I just would close by asking, is your excitement for Jesus' return and his kingdom increasing? Or is it kind of frittered away by overreading on social media about whatever political trend? Am I thinking about Jesus' coming kingdom more and more? Or about our present political situation more and more? God's going to be there. That's what Ezekiel was excited about. It'll serve us well, I think, to get excited about that. So, okay. There you go.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.